Hello, everybody. We will be in Matthew 28 again. So, if you have been following with us for a while, we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew, line by line. And for a book that I have done line by line, this is by far the longest, 28 chapters. And as I got to the end here, there was this, I would say, motivation to finish. And so there was a kind of a desire in me to get this kind of wrapped up. You know, it's kind of like, you know, enough. I don't know. I hate to say that about this wonderful gospel, but after so long, you have this idea it's time to finish and move on. These last five verses 16 through 20 in Matthew 28, are really an awesome finish. One of the most awesomest. It's just not very technical, is it? But something of a masterpiece of a finish. Short. Real short, something like 40 words or something, but it really makes you head back. If you look at and try to remember some of what we've learned in this gospel, all that Christ says here, and the depiction of the disciples as weak but willing, they're weak but willing, is really all of it a picture of what we've seen for this whole gospel. The culmination of all things in Christ that has been hinted at as the gospel has gone on, as his ministry has gone on, is truly amazing. And so, what I started with to say that I had this desire to finish up, now I have a desire not to finish. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to spend today and tomorrow looking at, you know, today's about verses 16 and 17, more focused on the disciples. And then tomorrow we're going to look at this first line in verse 18, or really just verse 18, that Jesus has been given all authority. And then we're going to, tomorrow we'll relate that to what the commission is, and then on Sunday we'll finish. So three more classes. And you could do a wonderful series on this great commission, but I think three more classes is sufficient. Let's open up in prayer and be thankful to our Lord for this gospel, to where we've come, to the reality of our Lord in that he has resurrected after he has died for us, and then given us this wonderful commission. And I pray that, and I'll pray it now, and I pray it continually for us here, that for myself and all who consider themselves members of this church, that we would be those who fulfill this mission to disciple others and to not be afraid, to not hold back, and to be real bold in our witnessing to others and also our teaching to others. So, with that humility and hope in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our Lord. Thank you for this amazing and wonderful gospel that has showed us the life of our Lord through the eyes of an eyewitness, Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, the tax collector whose life was changed in an instant when Christ called him. As all of us who have believed upon Christ, our lives have changed immeasurably. And may we, as we finish up this gospel, see how much our lives have changed, how much you have impacted us with the truth. And may you continue to do so, Father, as we learn more about what life really is in Christ. May we set aside our own desires and have you fulfill our desires by following your will, by taking more seriously our call to this commission and have it supersede all things, because Christ has superseded all things. So, Father, we ask that as your beloved children, that we would be blessed by these final lines of this gospel, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I was looking into movements that are of a Christian nature, or at least claim to be, that say that you can't doubt. If you look at today's title, it is the reality of the doubting worshiper. And our disciples in Matthew 28, as they come to Galilee, it says that some of them doubt. And we're going to see what they doubt and how they doubt. And is it okay that they doubt? I'm not going to say that it's okay that we don't have perfect faith. But I am also going to say that the reality is that none of us do. I know that at times we do have wonderful, perfect faith. And at other times we doubt, and it's very unhealthy not to admit that. The World Faith Movement, I didn't even know what this was. I mean, I know about the idea. I've heard of Joyce Meyer. I've actually read a few lines from Joyce Meyer and thought, well, what's wrong with that? But now it makes sense to me that, people involved in certain movements are not going to say everything wrong. You should know that. Not everything coming out of their mouths is going to be wrong. There's a lot of truth, but it's also mixed with some lies. The World Faith Movement has a big lie in it. It states that doubt and faith cannot coexist. Yet we're going to see. Well, let's read it. Verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now, they all worshipped him, but some were doubtful. We don't know exactly who, but some have said of this line, well, there are other people there besides the 11 that were doubtful. Well, that's pure conjecture, and we don't know that other people were there. But Matthew doesn't do that. And what I mean by that is when you're presenting something in literature, if you mean someone else, there's a way to indicate that. But when your context is a certain group of people and you say some of them doubted, you mean that group. Matthew is not trying to be unclear. So they have faith. They worship him. What does that mean? To a Jew, it means that Christ is God. You shall worship the Lord your God and him only. Christ said that on the mountain, which is significant here, we'll see. On the mountain where? Not this mountain, but the Mount of Temptation. Way back in the beginning in Matthew 4. It's very interesting that his ministry starts at a mountain where he's tempted to fall down and worship Satan to gain all the kingdoms of the world. And here now, at another mountain, that his ministry ends. And he is not king of the world, but supreme ruler of heaven and earth, way more than Satan offered him. And someone's worshiping on this mountain. And legitimately, it would not be here that a Jew would think to worship someone other than God. They worship him, all of them. The World Faith Movement states that doubt and fear cannot coexist. And so they go on to say, and there's some truth to that, depending on what you mean by doubt. As we know, doubt can be stronger, can be lighter. It can be something of what is here, like a hesitation. But you can also doubt and go. What I mean by go is what these disciples are going to be told to do, which is to go and make disciples of the world. And they are going to, even though some of them doubt, in their doubt, they're still going to go. The World Faith Movement says that if your prayers are unanswered, it was because you doubted to some degree. the prosperity gospel, which is held by some in our current society, make that same claim, and they claim James chapter 1. I'll just read it for you. James 1, 6 says, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." Now, we're going to see today that there is a place where someone doubt who is on the surf of the sea and in a stormy sea, and that's Peter walking on water. He doubted, and he sank. And the word doubt there used for Peter is the exact same word that's used here, and it's the only other place in the Bible, the whole Bible, where that word is used. That indicates to us that there's a relationship here. The word doubt means to be of two minds. Peter was walking on the water, and then he noticed, what am I doing walking on water? He noticed the wind and the waves, and he got afraid, and he doubted, and he sank. Did he doubt Jesus Christ? No. When he sank, he said, "Lord, save me." So yes, he doubted, but he also had faith at the same time. So what does this mean where James says, well, you ask in faith, he said, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So you asked God for health, you didn't trust hard enough, and you didn't get it. You asked God for money, you didn't trust hard enough, and you didn't get it. But yet, that application of this passage is entirely wrong. And why? It's because the context is not taken into account. In James chapter 1, the context, the entire context, is around enduring trials. This doubting is about doubting whether you can survive the trial or pass the trial. It is doubting whether the trial is from God or not. It's not asking for money. That's not in view at all. James in chapter 1 condemns functional unbelief and divided allegiance in the face of trials. It's not normal Christian wrestling with, does God want me to do this? Does God want me to go right, left? Does he want me to stay? Am I going to be blessed in this thing I'm about to do? Or am I going to suffer? Doesn't that make you hesitate? Who of us is going to say that we haven't done so? The passage in James is nothing about that. The normal Christian wrestling that occurs in everyone is the same wrestling that Abraham went through, John the Baptist went through. John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the one that we've been expecting, or should we look for another?" John, who did not doubt that there was a Messiah, when he heard about Jesus' ministry, what was it to John? Odd. John had an expectation of what the Messiah's ministry would be like, and Jesus' ministry was not like that. And John was like, well, did I get the right one? But then Jesus didn't rebuke John. And in fact, Jesus said that John was the greatest man born of a woman, praised John and praised his faith, and then sent his own messengers to tell John that he had fulfilled Old Testament scripture. Tell John that the blind have received their sight, that the poor have the gospel preached to them. Tell John that I am in fact fulfilling Isaiah 61. And John would hear that and go, aha, he is the one. So what the wavering of John just brought more information, if you will, or really comfort from the Lord. James chapter 1 is not about that at all. Like every movement, one or two scriptures are interpreted in a way that ignores their place in the whole revelation of scripture. They're taken out of context, just like this passage in James 1, and people will try and beat you up for saying, well, you asked for health, but you didn't believe hard enough. You asked for your wife to get pregnant as you've been trying so hard to have children, and it didn't happen. You didn't believe hard enough. This passage has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with trial. In every one of those situations, if you're going through health, financial, family matter, any kind of trial, do you trust that God will get you through? Do at times you doubt that you'll get through? Of course you do. Do you doubt that God will get you through? And sometimes you say, well, I don't know, has he forgotten me? And as you waver, and all of us do, because none of us are perfect in faith, that God will comfort you. God will come to your rescue. God will be patient with you and show you grace. And isn't it true that all of us, even after we fell flat on our faces, we've gone through trials, that when God has delivered us, we look back and we say, wow, why did I ever doubt him? And here comes another trial. Do you automatically think of the last few trials that he's gotten you through? And I say, well, I'll never doubt again. It's not really true, is it? It's trial after trial that strengthens our faith. And that's exactly what James is about. Today we're going to see the reality of doubting in the Christian who worships Christ. This is an amazing thing. And I find it absolutely appropriate that as the end of this gospel comes to us with this amazing, it's called the Great Commission for a reason, that we're going to be told to make disciples, look at verse 19, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And notice the word all, it's mentioned four times in this passage. That it's daunting. And it is so appropriate that as these disciples, these are our apostles, they're the elite, right, or so-called, are the most common people like we are. They worship him, yeah. But then some of them, do they doubt him? No, why would they have worshipped him? Do they doubt that he's God? They wouldn't have worshipped him. What they doubt is the newness of it all. Did they expect Christ to be resurrected? Not at all. The whole thing is a shock. What now? Am I ready for this? Can I do this? It's just like Peter walking on the water. A few steps are good, but then he's like, what am I doing here? What in the world am I doing here? Look at these waves. Look at this wind. I'm not made to walk on water. And then he sinks. But his life isn't over. He didn't doubt Christ, nor is his ministry over. Not by a long shot. So our main idea for today is that because every worshiper of Christ doubts him at times, obedience from love of Christ must be our motivation to follow him in our commission. Jesus does not say, I see, and of course he can read their hearts. He's done it throughout the whole gospel. He doesn't look at them and say, oh, man, I'm glad you came out to Galilee as I instructed you to. That took faith. It's a 100-mile journey from Jerusalem, so they partook in a 3-day walk, maybe two, because they were excited. I don't know. But a 2-day travel to come to him in Galilee and then to, then do what? Doubt him? Does he say, those of you who doubt, leave? Like the Lord told Gideon to say to the army that was about to face the enemy, those ites, it escapes my head right now, but he doesn't tell them to do that. Does Christ say, beat it, I'm going to call some other guys? No, he goes right to them and starts to tell them what to do. He doesn't even mention their doubt. He just goes right ahead and tells them what? To do something. So despite the fact that they doubt, they still got to go. And they will. Now when I say doubt him, and my main point main point here. I do not mean doubting his reality or his deity or his finished work on the cross or his resurrection. They don't doubt that. They're looking at him. It says it. It says they saw him in verse 17. They are very aware that this is a risen, bodily risen human being. They doubt, or I should really, it might be better to translate this hesitant, if you want. Because doubt can be very strong, but doubt can be weak as well. It can have a very subtle, should I go, a kind of doubting. But there's no modifier on the verb, it just says that they are. So it says in verse 16, they proceeded to Galilee. So that is their initial faith. That's their faith in his resurrection. If they didn't believe he was risen, then why would they even go? Of course they did. They believed. They trusted. They went. When Abraham was told to leave Ur and go to a place that I will show you, back in Genesis 12, he went. And did Abraham march in perfect faith from that point on? No. He had many failures. And so will they. So in verse 17, they worshiped him and were hesitant. They see him, as it says in verse 17, but the passage is centered upon what Jesus says. And this actually is a nice thing to remind ourselves about the whole program for the church. We do not have any pictures of Christ. It's astounding that there's hardly any description of him in all four Gospels. Is that amazing? Eye color, hair color. Why wouldn't that be there? How tall he was or short he was. None of that is there. None of those specifics. But what is plastered all over it is what he says. We do not have a description of how he looks here. What he teaches is what is important. That is what is important. So God gave the church this emphasis from the beginning. Hearing comes by faith, Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They all worshiped him. They did not doubt that he is God. They know Deuteronomy 6, just like Jesus quoted on the mountain, the mountain of temptation, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. But some were doubtful. The Greek phrase used by Matthew is frequently used to refer to some subgroup, and that's what it is here. It is some of them. Some think that the language states that it could be all of them, but the language seems to state here that it is some of them. Which some? Matthew doesn't rat them out. The text says that some doubted, but this does not mean that they were settled in unbelief. The word is used to describe why Peter sank in Matthew 14:31. Why did Peter sink? He hesitated. He didn't reject Christ, but the Greek verb here refers to a practical uncertainty. Literally, the verb, if you translate it literally, means to be of two places. It's a literal two places, and that, of course, would mean doubt. So doubt is A or B, left or right, go forward, go backward. Which one do I do? I don't know. The disciples know that Jesus is the Messiah. Perhaps what they are not so certain about is their own capacity to do what he's going to tell them. Imagine you are, I think we do have to imagine being these guys. And you're standing there in front of a resurrected Christ, and your mind says to you, well, what now? And we know that in the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, they asked him, is it now that you're going to bring in your kingdom? I mean, they're confused. And Christ says to them, it's not for you to know. And he tells them, no, it's not that time. And he said, I want you to remain in Jerusalem until you receive power on high, which is Pentecost, when they receive the Holy Spirit. They are knowing of what is coming. And they're looking at the one that they had been with for 3 years, and he's in a resurrection body, a spiritual body constructed in heaven for him. He's in it. And they're like, well, what is he going to want us to do? What will we do? All of them deserted him at the cross. All of them rejected him. Peter denied him. They all fled. They all were hiding out. And so their collective failure doesn't really give them a whole lot of confidence. And now they're looking at a resurrected Christ, and what does he want us to do now? Of course there would be some kind of hesitation in their hearts. And so that brings us to the question, how can people worship and doubt at the same time? And I'm going to maintain the image of Peter sinking in the water, because that's the other time the only other time in the Bible that this verb is used. Like Peter realizing he's walking on water, they realize they've entered into something with Christ that they've never encountered before. You know, Israel believed, well, if you're of the Pharisees, and I would think these guys probably were of that same mindset when they thought, yeah, there would be a resurrection at the end days, at the last days. To the Jews, their eschatology was very simple. It was, there was this age and the age of the Messiah, just two ages. And so they would have believed that there was a resurrection at the end of the age. But it's obvious that they're not in the end of the age to them. It's still the same place. And yet here is a resurrected Messiah. And he's God in the flesh. And you're looking at him. And you're touching him. And he's about to tell you to do something. I mean, I think compared to this, walking on water is a cakewalk, if you will, if that works. I think the bizarreness, if that's not a word, but it's so new and so unexpected and so fearful. What are we going to do now? Like Peter walking on the water, they realize that they're in now entering into something that they've never encountered, a resurrected God-man, and he has plans. And this is a whole new world. They never expected it. They have no reference to it. I find it interesting that some, and I say this because we must remember to look at these guys as being just like us. Common. Their struggles are the same as our struggles. Their doubts are the same as our doubts. But some want to elevate and put on pedestals these apostles. And they'll say, well, let's first, some translate the verb as a pluperfect. Now, you don't have to know what a pluperfect is. I'll tell you if it's this way. If a pluperfect would interpret in verse 17, or sorry, translate, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some had been doubtful. Now, there's no evidence for this being a pluperfect, so that's a real stretch. And then, as I mentioned before, some will say that there are, when it says some doubted, that was another group, not the 11. There's like a side group there who are watching the whole thing, and they are the ones who doubt it. All of this is conjecture, and all of it has a motivation to put the apostles on a pedestal. And the reason being that the motivation for people doing that is that they themselves want to be on a pedestal. You know, if I can put the apostles up there, then maybe I can get there. It's the same reason that people don't want to see Jesus weak in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays to the Father. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. They don't want to see that because they themselves see themselves as potentially being supermen. And all those positive faith movements that, what was it called again? The the Word of Faith movement, where you reach a place where your mental faith is so crystal clear that you don't doubt anything, is their personal desire to be supermen or superwomen and not common men. The Christian way of life was made for common people. When the Christian way of life spread throughout the Roman Empire, in what part of society did it spread? It's the same as Paul said to the Corinthians, not many mighty of you were called. According to the world, you were not rich, you were not the mighty, you were not the leaders in the Corinthian government, you were not the elite rich people in Corinth, you were the common people. And that's where Christianity spread. It spread to people like you and me. And, you know, that we could think of psychological reasons for that, but I think it's pretty obvious that people who have power and wealth do not want to give it up to Christ. As we saw with Joseph of Arimathea, you can maintain your wealth and use it to glorify Christ and not be conceited, but you can't be a worshiper of Christ and worship yourself at the same time. You can't have two masters, and people don't want to give up their own mastership or their own place on the throne of their souls. And so they won't. So how can people doubt and worship at the same time? Do not try and elevate yourself. Right? Who's the greatest among you? Christ said. How many people miss this? What was the greatest among you? The servant. Who's the greatest among you? The slave. Who's the greatest among you? The youngest. All low, low, low part of society. Remember that John the Baptist was unsure of Jesus' ministry. And why? It was unexpected. Just like Peter walking on water. This is very unexpected. I got to get back to my senses. When we are sent out on this commission, we are going to find ourselves being able, by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit within, when you do the will of God, God the Holy Spirit empowers you to accomplish it. And therefore, you are going to see yourself doing divine things. And you're going to stop maybe for a second. And you're going to say, I am like walking on water here. And as soon as you doubt yourself, you will sink. As soon as you when you doubt yourself, you doubt God. When you doubt that you can do something that God has sent you to do, you're doubting Him. Why else would He send you? And as we will see when we finish this, He is not sending you alone. He is going with you. It says in verse 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's talking about Him, Jesus, the man. And by the way, their record of their own failures, which they do throughout the Scripture, is a pure evidence. Pure evidence? What's that mean? I would say just more evidence of the authenticity of this account. If the apostles were trying to lie about what happened, why would they show themselves to be so weak? So, now, the second subpoint to this worshipers who are hesitant is that the reality is that doubt and certainty rise and fall like waves in every Christian life. This second picture I'm using is, again, another depiction. I love this. I've seen this picture before and absolutely adore it. If you're just listening to my voice, you can look this up online. It's a view from underwater of Christ on the water, reaching His hand down through the water to get you. And He's got kind of a comforting smile on His face. It's a brilliant photo. It's not a photo. No one was there to take a picture. But it's probably an AI picture. Anyway, doubt and rise fall like waves. Again, sticking to Peter's imagery. I am, and I don't think I ever maybe at times I have. I'm not concerned with the Christian life par excellence. Meaning, and I think I've been pretty faithful to this, is teaching the Christian life in its reality. I do obviously teach like this. I teach what the Scripture teaches. That's what I try to do. And the Scripture teaches us to be like the Father, to be like Christ, to love like Christ. And I don't try and water that down. We'll stick with our imagery, right, of water. I don't try and water that down. But we also know that we're not going to get it right all the time, right? And I think I've been faithful in teaching that as well. So I'm not concerned with some image of me being a faithful Superman. I am interested in reality. And the real life that we all live is not Christian perfectionism. All of us will doubt. We will. If we doubt going, we doubt God. If we doubt that we can do something that He has willed us to do, we doubt Him. Because He's the one who given us the power, the life, and the commandment. Christian perfectionists, and I've run into a few of those, they disgust me the most, I think, out of any human being. I have an easier time with homeless people. And I have had the opportunity not long ago to speak at the UGM mission. I think I'll talk about that in a little bit, but I've had that opportunity to be before people who are, you know, society considers definitely on the bottom rung. They make me less uneasy than Christian perfectionists, as I've met a few of those. Christian perfectionists do not live the Christian life, and they make others miserable who are trying to. On the flip side, some react to this by, if you say, well, we can't be Christian perfectionists, and we're never going to have absolute perfect, clear, perfect faith and not doubt, you know, at any time, never doubt. Then some say, well, they throw their hands up and they resort to just sloppy living, which is an error on the other end of the spectrum. In other words, given into their sin, given into their flesh, given into their lusts, and, you know, not trying to have faith at all, just doubting all the time. We are to strive for perfect faith, but we are to be realists and rely upon the grace of God. Matthew here tells us that the Christian life is something of a bipolar experience. We fluctuate between two poles. Faith and doubt rise and fall. We may not doubt the person of God, but we doubt what He's going to do next in our lives. If you say you have a next stage coming up in your life, or there's a change coming, or whatever, you know, something's coming that's unexpected, do you doubt what God is going to do next is, you know, all for your good? God works all things together for good to those who love Him. Have you never wavered at that? When things change or things come up or you're perceiving, it could be nothing, but yet in your imagination something is coming that will be of a trial or a test. Do you say, well, oh, all things work together for good? I never doubt. Now, sometimes we don't. I hope that we don't doubt all the time. But here at the beginning, the disciples doubt. And this little faith, that's the phrase that Christ used. Oligopistoi, it means tiny, little faith ones. Christ's term, He coined it. And that's what He called them on different occasions. Our little faith is going to grow. But as we will see how that grows, it doesn't grow by waiting for our doubts to go away. That is a lie. See, that's getting back to those positive faith movements. They say, well, you know, you'll get close to God when all your doubt goes away. That is not true. Your doubt will become less and less as you do one simple thing. Like a child, you obey Him. What if you go to God in prayer with your doubt? I've done this and a lot lately. If you go to God in prayer with your doubt, say, I'm praying, Father, I don't know if I'm up for this. Father, I don't know what You're doing here. I don't know. I can see in my heart that I don't fully trust that You are doing the best thing for me. I know it's stupid, Father, but I'm doing it. I'm thinking it. What if you go to God with that? Is that not faith and doubt together? Definitely it is. In essence, being honest with God is what it is. You're revealing to Him what He already sees in your own heart. Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's not doubting. He's asking and seeking God to help him to come to the full conclusion that there is no other way. And we, like him, and we're not perfect like him, and I'm not saying we will be, obviously. We say, Father, your will, not mine, will be done. We are worshiping with doubt. He's struggling while we're hesitant. The word doubted means to literally be in double standing. I said that. And note this passage. 2 Corinthians 4:8 says we're perplexed but not despairing. There's two poles there. And I'm perplexed. I don't know what's going on. But I'm not going to despair. That's when I put faith. And I'm going to go, even if I'm afraid to go. You see Jesus walking on the water, but you also see the wind, and you become very aware that you're doing something very abnormal. So it is not healthy, as I said, to deny our doubt. The great news of the Great Commission is that Christ, Jesus, is going to use these worshiping, doubting disciples. He does not say anything like, you of little faith, why do you doubt? He doesn't say it. He has said this to them before, but not here. He is going to draw near to them. That's the first thing you see here. It's easy to miss. In verse 18, it says, and Jesus came up. He goes to them. He doesn't back away. He doesn't go, whoa, I see doubt all over your faces. I can't use people like you. No, he goes to them. Draw near to him. Scared as you are, draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. And then he gives them a commission. What does he say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he's got no one to overrule him, right? So when he says go, that's from him. I have all authority, and guess what I'm going to do with this incredible power over all the universe? I am going to send you on a mission. Go, therefore, and make disciples. If they heed, they'll come to know that their doubts were unfounded, correct? If they doubt what is this new life? What is this resurrection that I'm looking at in front of me? What is it? And if they go, they're going to find out. If they go to wherever they go, they're going to start in Jerusalem. Once they get the Holy Spirit, they're going to start preaching. They're going to start teaching. They're going to start giving the gospel. They're going to see converts by the thousands. They're going to see people soak up the word of Christ and have their lives completely changed right in front of their eyes. They're going to see people, including Gentiles, women, slaves, Roman soldiers, they're going to see them all have incredibly changed lives as they go and do this. And as they see this, perhaps years later, they're going to look back at this day when they were doubting and say, what in the world did I doubt for? And at that point, are they going to be perfect in faith? Well, then they'd be sinless. They're going to have more faith. They're going to have a stronger faith. As the guy said to Christ who asked him to heal his son, he said, he said to Christ, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Christ did, by healing his son. So when it comes to knowing God, we learn by obeying. And this is what is going to increase your faith. There's no jazzy formula here. It is the same old, same old. But it is a wonderful thing to have us reminded of. It's not complex. It's based on the word. You've got to have something to obey, correct? So it's not obey and we're going to throw out Bible study. Of course not. But what we study, we're going to follow. Because this is a Christian life and life is meant to be followed. Go to John. I know I'm over time here a little bit, but we'll get it all in. John 7:17. See, one of these days I'm going to stop talking about how much time I'm taking. But I kind of doubt it. John 7:17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Right? So if you are God, Jesus says here, who is God? Anyone willing to do his will, when you do this, you will know whether the teaching is from me or from someone else. When the disciples do what Christ tells them to, if we do what Christ tells us to, is to go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching, then we will know by the results, by the experience, by what we see in our very lives, we'll be like, this came from God. There is no other place that this could come from. But what if we don't go? What if we don't disciple? What if we don't evangelize? What if, which is what baptism there means, what if we don't teach? How would we know? See, and that's what you're costing yourself. That's what I'm costing myself if I don't go. If I don't go on the commission, I am not going to see. I'll be like, well, yeah, I'm sure that this plan all in this scripture is from God. But do I know truly in the very fiber of my heart that it's from God? The only way you're going to know that is if you do it. Academic knowledge of God is necessary. Absolutely. To know the person of God, you have to know the scripture. But you have to do what the scripture tells you. Go and make disciples. God is life, and you don't know life from texts alone. From the text alone. I could be an absolute Bible scholar at some university somewhere and not know a thing about God. It has to be lived. That poor person who studies Scripture and puts it into practice and loves the Lord and does lives every day to obey the Lord knows miles more about God than the PhD doctor in a university who's in some, you know, theological department, if he doesn't live the word. John 17:3. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Notice, this is eternal life. Now, eternal life is meant to be lived now. It's not something I wait for in eternity. You and I have it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, eternal life is imputed to you, says the scripture. Therefore, I am to live that life. And if I do, I will know him. 1 John 2:3. 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So these are going to be things that happen parallel, simultaneously. As I know, I'm going to do. As I do, I'm going to know. It's not a whole, you don't have to have like years and years of study and then you do your first thing. No, start right from the beginning. Whatever you read and understand, strive to do it right from the start. Don't waste time. John Calvin put it this way, all true knowledge of God is born out of obedience. I agree with that completely, though I don't agree with all Calvin taught. C.S. Lewis, obedience is the key that opens every door. I agree with that completely. But how do we obey without falling into legalism? A lot of people, and again, we're dealing in our world that are going to affect and infect our hearts, which is lies. And one of the lies is that obedience to God is legalism. Right? And it's foreign. It works really well in America because our whole culture is independence. And because we're independent people, we just hate the thought of somebody telling us what to do. Right? Freedom is expressed in my ability to do whatever I want when I want. That is slavery to sin, not freedom. But because, you know, we have this thought in our minds that we should not be told, we slap the label on it, legalism, and then we say, well, I'm a grace believer. I don't obey God. And I laugh because it's just completely stupid. Shall we sin that grace may increase? Paul asked in Romans 6. Of course not. In John 14, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Keeping his commandments is not legalism, it's love for Christ. It's love for your king, love for your Lord, love for your master who commanded you. When the disciples are told to go, they're going to go even though they doubt, even though they doubt they can do it, even though they doubt that is it the right way? That's the hesitation part of doubt. That's the double-minded. So I don't want you going back to being fishermen. I want you out as my apostles. And they're like, well, can I, you know, is this right? Of course they're going to hesitate at first. But because of their love for their Lord, they're going to go. And so the hesitant disciple who is sinking in the water cries out, save me, Lord. And the Lord pulls him up and says, why did you doubt? And then that disciple is going to go. And as we go, why do we go? Out of love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, 15. Jesus' love for the Father was expressed in his obedience in John 14 and John 15. I have done the will of the Father, Christ said, because I love the Father. John Stott, one of my favorite, one I like very much, John Stott, is English. He's one of the last, almost a Puritan, but a very late one. The test of love is obedience, and the reward of love is the self-manifestation of Christ. That Stott says, this is absolutely accurate according to Scripture. The test of love is obedience, and the reward of love is the self-manifestation of Christ. I can love and trust and obey while doubt arises and falls in my heart. It comes up, it goes down. It comes up again, it goes down. I hesitate a little, it goes away. I hesitate a lot, I doubt a lot, it goes away. Sometimes I follow, sometimes I fail. We're not sinless. When I had my opportunity to teach at UGM, now, UGM is a men's mission here in Salem that is, it houses over 100, they're generally homeless, that the UGM will take in and provide. Not that you can't stay there while you're doing drugs. You can't stay there while you're high or drunk. So that's one of the reasons a lot of people don't go. But if you want to get clean and have a roof over your head, be safe, have a bed, you can go there. And they feed you, and it's free. It is completely Christian-based. They have scriptures almost on every wall. And they have a chapel, and if you're staying at UGM, you have to go to chapel twice a day, once in the morning and once at night. I had the privilege of teaching at a morning chapel service on a Friday a couple weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago. And I had this message all planned out, and I got in there. There was about 100 guys, and I didn't stand on the stage. I came down off the stage and I stood among them. I knew that because I have my own past with addiction. I know that almost all these guys are struggling with addiction. I wanted to be among them. And I had this really good message to deliver on John 10. I was completely confident. I was calm. And then I stood before them and I started to talk. And as I started to talk, I started to get nervous. And this is a completely different environment. I'd never been there before. And then I decided to, as I was talking, and then I was like, all right, guys, let's pray. So then we started to pray. And as I started to pray, I started to get so nervous that literally my knees were knocking together. I don't think I've ever had my legs shake that much. I didn't have a pulpit to lean on. I was just out there amongst them, and my knees were shaking. Now, that was fear. But what I said was, Lord, and I'm praying to God, like this second prayer that's for me, and I'm like, Lord, you have me here to do this. Please, let me just deliver your word to these guys. And it wasn't immediate, but then I closed the prayer and I started to talk. And as I started to talk, God took over. He really did. It was a marvelous experience for them and for me. God was there. Now, I share that only because I went, and I'm the only one I know, so this is not a bragging thing, it's not a testimony, it's not anything like that. It is basically my own personal experience of I started to get super afraid. I started to doubt, not really doubt God, but I doubted me. Now, if I doubt me, don't I doubt him? If he sent me there, did he send me? I found out later on, he definitely sent me there. But I doubted, which means I doubted him. Why didn't I just walk up there and swagger in there and be like, all right, guys, and not because of me, but because of the word. I doubted me. I doubted God. I doubted pretty much everything. But then I said, Father, you got to take this away because we got to get this done. This is what I'm talking about. And that bit of faith in me is what Christ called, you know it, come on, where is it? Faith the size of a mustard seed. And Jesus said, this mustard seed is going to grow like a tree. The mustard tree is the greatest in the garden. It's the biggest in the garden. It's not the biggest tree ever. It's just the biggest one in the garden. And in Palestine at the time, that would have been true. Jesus told them that they didn't need a boulder of faith. They just need to go. And that's what I did. I went. I started talking. I started talking his word. And then God took over. I could take no credit for it. And I know that. And I'm so glad I know that. I wouldn't tell you otherwise. Jesus therefore taught us to expect great things from our very ordinary common faith. Just like them. Just like them. They worshipped him. I'll go back to Matthew. They worshipped him, and some of them were doubtful. Some of them hesitated. Some of them were like, I don't know what's going on. But they're going to go. He's going to say to them, all authority is mine. I am going to always be with you. And by the way, if we had perfect faith, I won't want to rifle through these here, but let me give you this one. It's part of our conclusion. If we had perfect faith, why would he tell us that he would be always with us? Do I need to tell, like, my kids, I'll be there? If I say it like that, do I suspect that they might be afraid? Right, say your kid's doing, they're in the school play and they're all nervous as heck. They've got to be old enough. It's amazing to me how young kids will get up on a stage and just be crazy and not care. I love it. but that's because they're not doubting themselves yet. But, why would you say to them, I'm going to be there? Why does Christ have to tell us this? It's because our faith is this little tiny mustard seed. And by the way, this little tiny mustard seed, which here's a graphic for you, if you can see that, it is. But there's a little tiny seed inside the fingers on that illustration. It's tiny. It's like a tiny little BB. And the tree is pretty large. That's the mustard tree behind him. And what I gave you there on, beside that is the map of Christianity as it spread through the Roman Empire in 300 years. In this case, this one goes to the 6th century, so that's 500 years. But it was basically within 200 years all over the Roman Empire. We say, well, 200 years is a long time, but when you think about it, if you yourself are over 50 or 60, 100 years doesn't feel like a lot of time anymore. That's basically two generations. In two generations, Christianity, which started with these 11 guys who are afraid and doubting in Galilee, where it all began, are going to actually change the entire world. And it did, and it has. The whole world has been changed by Christianity. So I'll leave you with this when it comes to, and I'm going to have to review some of these because I'm out of time. There has never been a worshiper of Jesus who did not doubt him. And I'm not there meaning that you doubt his deity, that you doubt he's your Savior, that you doubt that he's died on a cross for you, that you doubt that he resurrected, that you doubt that he's at the right hand of God. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that you doubted that you could do it, that you doubted. And when you doubt you, you doubt him because he's the one who sent you. You doubted that you could do it. You doubted that you could resist. You doubted that you could produce the fruit of the Spirit. You doubted that you could truly be happy. You doubted that you could truly be courageous. You doubted him. And when you doubted that, you doubted him. And so we've all done it. And again, think of the marvelousness of this. Weakness is presented first before the greatest commission ever given to man. The men are weak. Then guess who's strong? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has blessed us so much and given us this life and committed us to go. And when we hesitate and don't want to go, he does not leave us. He does not walk away. He walks to us to encourage us. Father, we're so grateful to him. The one who has all authority in heaven and earth is our master, our husband, our brother, and our friend. Thank you, Father, for him. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.